Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Okay. The prophet Isaiah is called by the Lord and sent to bring the good news of the gospel. Isaiah agrees to serve by saying, "Here I am." Let us read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they had covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they flew, and one called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, that the Lord of hosts." Then one of the serfs said, to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The serf touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to the people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand." Here ends the first scripture reading.
So a number of years ago, I went to the doctor's office, 5-6 years ago. It wasn't when I was here, and I had a small cancer spot taken off my chest, and it wasn't that big of a deal, but it was the first time that I'd ever been to a doctor who was going to cut into me, so I was extremely nervous. And you probably don't know about you don't know this about me, but I don't do really well in medical situations. So if I've ever visited you in the hospital and a nurse walks in, what's the first thing I say? Who knows? "Are you going to be using needles?" That's the first thing I say. And if the nurse says yes, then I quietly leave. But when I'm in a crisis, I'm okay. Yesterday, we had a cyclist right across the street from our house, wasn't looking, and plowed into the back of a car that was parked. Smashed the back windshield, knocked himself out, had a gash from here all the way through here that looked like a smiley face. And I was the first one at the scene. I was handling it, called 911. The ambulance got there, so maybe 6-7 minutes passed. As soon as I'm feeling my knees are shaking now. As soon as the ambulance got there, there were like three other people. I was like, "I gotta go because I'm gonna pass out." And literally, I had to go and lie down in the British Senior Open was on. So for 5 hours, I could lie down and I was fine. It was no problem. But when I know it's coming, right? When I know it's time to do something, I'm terrified. And so I asked the doctor, because he called it a small procedure, and I was surprised that they weren't going to put me under. And I asked if it was going to hurt, and the doctor said it might make my eyes water. So I was like, great. The nurse came in with a packet of tools and folded them out, and there was a scalpel, there were tweezers, and then something the doctor lovingly called a prodding instrument. Great. They told me don't move during the procedure. Then the doctor took out a needle and said, I'm going to give you about 8 shots to make sure that everything is numb. Now, the doctor hadn't touched me yet, right? Nothing had happened to me yet. But by then, I'm sweating profusely. My eyes are rolling in the back of my head. And the doctor hasn't even touched me. Finally, he does. He cuts into me, first with the shots. Then he cut and pulled and prodded and stitched. And then it wasn't pleasant, but the absolute worst part of all that was what? Waiting for it, right? Was wondering, is it time yet? When is this going to happen? And then ultimately, as it's happening, when is this going to be over? I was prepared. I was braced for it, maybe a little bit too much. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 1, we see the disciples knowing that something's coming up. And they're getting prepared and they're bracing themselves for it and they're hoping that they're going to be ready for it. And what we're going to see is anticipation. What do we do as we anticipate? What's our responsibility during this time right now of anticipation when we know that Jesus is coming back? When we know that the kingdom of God is going to be a part of us but isn't just yet. So what's our responsibility? We're going to find the disciples climbing those stairs to the upper room one more time to meet up with all the other believers, including Jesus' mother Mary is mentioned and Jesus' brothers as well. And they're bracing themselves. They're waiting, anticipating for the power of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus to come upon them. But notice, and as we read this, I want you to notice that they're not waiting idly by. Or just closing their eyes and bearing it. No, we will see that what they were doing as they were waiting, and we are called to do the same thing. Let's go ahead and turn. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. You know, in our lost and found, we have 5 sets of eyeglasses. 5. So I'm going to go through a different one each week. Seriously, these are small. These are really tiny. Acts chapter 1, 6. You might want to check to see if any of them are yours. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 14. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has sent by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly 2 men in white robes stood by them. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I wonder if at this stage of Scripture, at verse 6 especially, if Jesus kind of wanted to pull his hair out. For 3 years, as we saw last week, he had been teaching his disciples. And we asked the question, so why 40 more days? And he'd been teaching them about the kingdom of God and that it was going to be something that they had never experienced before, but they had caught glimpses of it as Jesus was walking alongside with them in his teachings and in his miracles. So they had a little bit of an understanding of what it might be able to look like. But look what happens once Jesus dies. Go back to this author's first work. So if we go back to the Gospel of Luke to chapter 24 and verse 21. So Matthew, Mark, Luke 24, verse 21. We see the disciples say some very specific words. Chapter 24, verse 21. We read that the disciples say, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, which implies that no, he wasn't. We thought he was going to be. We had hoped that he would be, but apparently he's not. So they are dejected and saddened. We thought he was going to be the one who was going to bring about the kingdom. And now we find ourselves, after the scripture in Luke, on the other side. Jesus makes himself known to them. He spends 40 days with them, and that's where we find ourselves. So after these 40 days, you would hope that they had finally gotten it right. We would have hoped that they would have finally understood what Jesus and his kingdom was all about. And so look at the very last words. Let's go back to Acts, to our scripture. Look at the last words that we hear his disciples, Jesus' disciples, say to him. And what they say to him in their last words is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus, now that you're back, is it going to happen now? Is this the time? John Calvin says that there are as many errors in this question as there are words. And he says, "I don't know where to begin." You know they say something wrong because of the way that Jesus answers them. So Jesus, is this the time? And then Jesus answers them. Look at that scripture, basically. You know what? It's not really your business. Whenever someone answers you with the response of "it's none of your business," it's not a good thing, right? You know you've asked a question that probably either shouldn't have been asked or you've asked it in a way that the person took some offense. You are not to know the time or the season. You have more important matters to concern yourself with. So what's wrong with that question? We all want to know, when is the time? We all want to know, when is Jesus coming back? Well, let's go to that question. And again, we're in verse 6. And let's start just with that word "restore." Will you restore? So that word "restore" implies that God's kingdom had already been in place, then it went away, and now it needs to be restored. It needs to be brought back. Jesus tells his disciples, "The kingdom of God is like nothing that has ever existed on the face of the earth. It is one of a kind. It is where the Prince of Peace will reign, where there will be no weeping and no tears. All tears will be dried. The kingdom of God is unprecedented and can only be brought about by God alone. It's not even close to any earthly kingdom that this world may have seen. It's nothing we can even imagine." The disciples also imply that this kingdom that Jesus is going to restore is one just for the nation of Israel, right? Just for them. Just for these 12 tribes, which is why Jesus had 12 disciples, right? To represent the nation of Israel. So, Jesus, when are you going to restore not just the kingdom of God, but they could have said, "Jesus, when are you going to restore our nation?" That was the implied question. They still didn't get that it wasn't about them and it wasn't about establishing a political nation for a certain race of people. Have you noticed across the world today, there's a streak of nationalism that's kind of finding its way in political in nations. You see it here, you see it in Europe, you see it everywhere, where people are saying, we are better than everyone else. And some people are even saying, God has chosen us, and by the way, just us, and no one else. And so whatever we do, we need to make sure we do just for us. So the disciples were basically saying, let's make Israel great again. That's really what they were basically saying. When is that going to happen? And Jesus responds and says, you know, God so loved the world. God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten son, not just the people of Israel. And you can almost see him shaking his head saying, what am I going to do with you? You can probably hear Jesus say that. What am I going to do with you? And his response redirects them away from their supposed task to the mission at hand. Don't worry about this earth. Your mission is not to worry about when and where, but the kingdom of God I will give to a faithful people, whoever that people may be and whomever that people may represent and wherever that people may find themselves, to a faithful people. And then after he tells them not to worry when it's going to take place, he reassures them that they will then receive the Holy Spirit in just a little bit of time, so hang in there. And then he goes off into the clouds and he disappears. And the disciples are left standing around. That's the scripture that we see for today. And then as soon as he disappears, this is called the ascension, right? That's what we call it. As soon as Jesus ascends into heaven, then right away two men in white appear as well. That should be a movie, right? Men in white. And they look at the disciples and they say to them, what are you looking at? Why are you standing around? Get to work. Isn't there something you should be doing? It hasn't been a good day for the disciples, has it? Their first question to Jesus, he answers and says, it's none of your business. They then don't say anything, and obviously they're not doing anything either. And these men in white scold them for standing around. And then disciples say in verse 8, why is everyone always picking on me? No, that's not in there. But they then do go back to Jerusalem. And like Jesus told them to do, so at least they obeyed. And they go back and they wait for the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promises is going to be coming soon and very soon. I'm imagining the disciples are feeling a little overtasked at this point, a little bewildered, a little unsure of what to do, because everything they've done up to this point has been criticized and hasn't been right. And they also didn't want to have the power of the Holy Spirit. You know that? They wanted Jesus. If they had to choose between the Holy Spirit and Jesus, they would have taken Jesus because, well, they missed him. And that may have been why they were hanging out looking up into the sky, because he'd gone once before, so maybe he's going to come back again as they're looking. And hopefully he would do all the work, and that wasn't what ended up happening. You know, the work of the kingdom is going to be accomplished only if the disciples of Jesus fulfill the commission of Jesus. And these disciples, they do always get their mistakes pointed out, but I think they finally get it, especially in verse 14 of the scripture that we read. They go back like Jesus told them, and they wait in Jerusalem. And they wait. Scripture tells us over and over again that there is a time to wait. If you see the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, he says, those who form committees will mount up with wings like eagles, right? No, it says those who wait upon the Lord, right? Those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. And that's what the disciples at this stage, at least, they do form committees later on. And, you know, as we go through Acts, we'll see how they do form committees. But at this stage, they're waiting. I want to focus on that part of the disciples' actions Because I think we are also facing a very similar place in our life as a church, and we don't want to make some of the same mistakes that the disciples made because we're being taught what to do here. We are now, this church, we are what I would call, we have some folks who've been members for 75 years who are worshiping today. We have some folks who are worshiping today who are going to be joining in 2 weeks, right? We have 6, 12, 13, 14 people who are going to be joining in 2 weeks. So we are, between this 75 and 2 week, we are the new, this whole group, we are this new generation of the church because we've been around for 180-some years, 185 years. So we are like two or three or four generations of people who are kind of blazing the trail for what comes next in this church. And that's what the disciples found themselves, is Jesus really was part of a different time in the life of the church, because there was no church. And the disciples were in charge of blazing a trail, of starting something new, of making sure that the old wasn't forgotten. That was the time in which they found themselves. I think that's also the time in which we find ourselves as well. In culture and society around us, people are asking, is this the end time? Is this the apocalypse? When is the time going to happen? We see wars and floods and fires and earthquakes, and Jesus again responds with, it's not for us to know. But we are not called to stand and look up at the sky and gawk and wait and just look for signs in that way. But rather, Isaiah shows us how to respond in chapter 6 in our first reading, and how to respond for such a time as this. We find ourselves thinking like the disciples by focusing only on what is happening around us immediately. But Isaiah was called to go out into the world, and he responds after he's been purified. Boy, those are powerful verses. If you didn't read Isaiah 6 before, you need to read it again. Because we see that he is purified, he is prepared. And then the Lord asks, and it's not a rhetorical question, who should I send for such a time as this, right? Just like the Esther story. And Isaiah says, send me. Here I am. Just like Jesus gives his disciples a great commission. This is the second great commission that Jesus gives his disciples. The first is in Matthew. The second one is here in Isaiah. You are to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But we're more inclined to think locally when God calls us to think globally. We become so focused on what is happening right here in this town and in this place that we often forget that God has called us, First Presbyterian, to be passionate for all people in all places. We forget how passionate God is for Mexicans and those from Latin America, for Syrians, from people from Myanmar. I'm not really sure where that is. But I got an email this past week. And there is a fellowship of believers from Myanmar. And they're looking for a place to worship. Strasbourg? No. I don't even know where Myanmar is. We think that whatever God wants to do, I didn't say yes, right? Okay, it's okay. I didn't say no either. We think that whatever God wants to do, we expect him to do it, and we forget that God usually chooses to do his work through us, through his people. You know, I have a tendency to get really excited and enthusiastic when things start to snowball in a positive way, and there's a lot of momentum, and I quickly jump on board and try to get behind it and get others behind it as well, and sometimes I get ahead of it. Okay, all the time I get ahead of it. So we have cranked up and we started the Increased Giving Committee. It's not a real catchy name, but it defines what it does, right? And I'm excited not because we're going to be knocking on your door to ask for money that isn't right now part of our project, right? There are a lot of ideas out there. But why I'm so excited for this, because I can't wait to see how God is going to provide through us. And I am absolutely convinced that through the work of this committee, God is going to provide in such a way through us that it's going to shock us. It's going to surprise us. And boy, I really hope that when it happens, that we don't say, "And we did a great job." What I hope we say, because we will have done a great job, but what I hope we say is, look how God moved. Look how the Holy Spirit worked. We're tempted sometimes to skip Acts 1 and move on to the blessing of the Holy Spirit without doing the preparatory work. What did the disciples do to get ready before Pentecost came? Look at verse 14. There's one word that I want. Only one word. Yep, that's it. After seeing Jesus go off, they go back to the upper room. They climb those stairs again. Can you imagine what that would feel like? To go up to the upper room again, knowing that was the last place where you had really spent time with Jesus before he was raised again, and then he had time with you after that. And they went up to the upper room, and they said, "Mary and your sons, you guys go off and do this region. The rest of the..." And they divided them. So, no, that's not the first thing they did. In verse 14, we read, "And they were constantly devoting themselves to prayer." Verse 14. You have this long list of all the remaining disciples. You have others who are involved and a part of it. Jesus has just sent them back to Jerusalem. Just wait, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And they see as their primary task in this moment, as Isaiah 40 tells us, to wait upon the Lord, and that waiting was actively infused with prayer. Well, can't we do something a little more practical, a little more useful than prayer? Jesus, to his disciples in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, tells them, "You need to always pray and not lose heart. It is in prayer where you don't lose heart. It is in prayer that you find the courage to move forward without knowing and not caring what time it is. It is in prayer that we find the audacity not to worry when the world is falling around us because God is lifting us up in eagle's wings. It is in prayer that we receive God's power in the Holy Spirit." The disciples, when they are gathered in Acts 2, and that's a little later on, but they are in prayer as they're gathered. It helps us not to falter and lose sight of Christ. And this is exactly where the disciples were when they were looking at Jesus disappear into the sky. They didn't know what to do. What are we going to do without him? So the disciples did the only thing they knew to do, and that was to obey Jesus, go back to Jerusalem and pray. So maybe some of us in our lives, we find ourselves stuck in Acts chapter 1, before verse 14. We find ourselves in a time of uncertainty, of stumbling, of bumbling, of being distracted, feeling like everything you say is wrong and you can never quite get it right. Well, look at verse 14 and recognize that needs to be your next step. Go to God in prayer. Acts 2 is coming up, but it's not here yet. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Surround yourself with great people and pray and wait on Jesus. So this year we're going to do that. You know, we've started and stopped, and we have great prayer ministries in this church. We have our maybe you guys don't know, but we have a Monday evening prayer service. Okay? 6:30. Whoa, why are y'all laughing? It's true. We have a Thursday morning men's breakfast for men. That's why it's called a men's breakfast. And that's at some ungodly early hour. I don't even know. It's at six. We're going to have, and we had one on Tuesday mornings at 7:30. Y'all remember that? Like 5 years ago, 6 years ago. we stopped that. We're going to start it back up on Wednesday. Maybe it was the day of the week. At 7, I'll be here at 7 every Wednesday morning. If you're not able to make it, 7 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday, wherever you find yourself, go to God in prayer. We may even have periodic Sunday evening prayer sessions. Aren't Wednesday and Sunday God days, right? Or church days? Did I say God days? I meant church days. Folks, I can't wait for Acts 2. We're not there yet. But we have to stop first at Acts 1 and look for God's guidance. We're going to get touched by the Holy Spirit to do even greater things in the very near future, things we could never imagine. But the sooner we pray together, the sooner it will come. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do that. Amen. Loving God, we give you praise and thanks and honor and glory. And we do humbly come before your throne, fully recognizing that it is not on our shoulders. It is not up to us. The day or the times or the seasons. It is up to us to discern your will and to move in the direction that you are guiding and leading us. But Lord, if we never seek out your will, if we never ask for your guidance and direction, then we're not going to know which way to go. So we ask for that now today, Lord. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and remove that question from our lips of what time is it? Are we close to that time? And just help us to live within the moment with our eyes cast upon the eternal life that's in our future. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.